Our reading tonight comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 to 26. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. May God bless the reading of his words. Amen.
Well, just before we turn to 2 Timothy, let me say it's great. Particularly, I want to say thank you to worship, particularly, and the band for leading this evening's worship's first time playing, and we're very grateful to him for that. And I'm almost tempted at the beginning of this time to take a leaf out of Cleopas's book and to sing to you, but I'm not going to, but... Ah, oh, there you go. Yes, okay. But I am going to quote to you. I almost sing the four the front here could sing this song. But you know it. If you know it's a kid's song, really. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant. Make me a servant. Make me a servant today. And that's really our theme. I think that's our theme from Paul here. We're really looking at verses 20 to 26 of 2 Timothy. It's all about the marks of the Lord's servant, the true servant of the Lord. And we know as Paul writes this, he's got Timothy in mind. He's also got with him, he's got the leadership of the church in Ephesus in mind. So he's writing to leaders. But every Christian's called to serve. Every Christian is called to serve. Every Christian is called to sing that song, to echo it. We may not all serve in the same way, but every Christian is meant to be the Lord's servant, which is the phrase that Paul uses. Or, in the phrase that he just has used in verse 21, everyone is called to be useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And the principles that therefore undergird everything that Paul says in the context here, although intended in the first place for leaders particularly, they're applicable to every Christian. So I hope if you're a Christian, you'll take this on board. If you're not a Christian, if you're thinking about the Christian faith, then, well, this is a calling for every Christian. If you're considering entering into following Christ, then it's a call to serve. So let's think about this together. And I want us to remember, too, if you've been with us, if you're familiar with 2 Timothy, this is all taking place in what I would call a conflict zone. these days, for the church in which Paul's writing, the church leaders are experiencing external opposition in the form of persecution from the authorities, and the possibility, and in Paul's own case as he writes this letter, the reality of physical suffering. Paul is in prison as he writes these words. Paul is, in fact, on death row as he writes these words. He knows the end is coming. This is his last letter. He knows that in a matter of weeks, months, however short, he will be in glory. So there's external opposition. He knows it for Timothy. He's trying to encourage him. But there's also going on within the church, there's internal opposition. There are those who are wandering away from the truth. There are those who are teaching false doctrine. There are people who are opposing the gospel that Paul is preaching, that he's calling Timothy and the elders in Ephesus to preach. So this is a conflict zone. And so in response to that, in that context, here's what Paul is calling the Lord's servant to be. Here's the characteristics of the Lord's servant. And actually, again, just that context, it's not so different from the context in which every Christian finds himself in one way or another. Always there's opposition of some form out there in the world towards the Christian faith, and certainly also within the professing church. And we know that surely in our own day there's opposition to the gospel, to the truth also. So this is not an unreal context. This is a real context for us too. So just look at what he says. And I want to highlight two things here, two general headings, and just look at some of the detail under them. Characteristics of the Lord's servant, first of all, an active seeking of growth in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness, whatever you want to describe it as. An active seeking of growth in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. That's what I think verse 22, 23 are about, where he says this to Timothy: flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. In those two verses, you've got three imperatives, three commands: flee, pursue, have nothing to do with. Or that last one can be translated avoid, reject, refuse. But you've got three commands, very clear commands. That last verb, well, however we translate it, is in, if you're into English parsing and so on, it's in the middle or passive mood in the Greek. But the first two are in the active mood: flee, pursues. They are active imperatives. And they are words, just think about these words just for a moment, just think about them. They're words that convey action. They imply vigorous activity, don't they? Flee, pursue. There's nothing cool or casual about fleeing. Fleeing is not strolling. It's not jogging. It's running. It carries a sense of urgency. And pursuing is not sauntering. It contains a deal of intentionality. In fact, one translation has the word aim. Aim. Now, so this is active. That's why I put that word actively. Actively. And before I look at the detail of that, I just wanted to linger there, because on a day when we've seen, if you were here this morning, on a day when we've seen folk professing for the first time faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, I want to ask us all. I felt I had to think about myself, and I have to ask you, if you're a Christian, if you're making a profession, and maybe like me, you've been on the Christian road for some time. I want you to ask yourself: are you actively seeking to grow as a Christian? in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness? Are you here this evening because you want to grow, because you want to progress, because you want to go on? And are you actively doing things that will bring such growth? Because that's really what Paul's calling for here. As he says to Timothy, flee, pursue, avoid. Do we want to be more pleasing as servants of the Lord? And I say that, I read an interview this week with a man who's written a book entitled Overcoming Apathy, Gospel Hope for Those Who Struggle to Care. And I was interested. The author, he lectures in a Christian college in the United States, and he wrote after reflecting on a period of his own spiritual apathy in his own Christian life, and also from mentoring many professing Christians, young students particularly, at his college. And this is what he said. He said, they struggle with typical stuff, but I think the main thing is just not caring about their spiritual life. Intellectually, they know the importance of knowing theology, loving Jesus, living the Christian life, but they can't get themselves to care the way that deep down they know they should care. Spiritual apathy. I wonder if that describes anyone here. You know that you should be caring about growing in your walk with God and growing in Christ-likeness, but you're not doing anything actively to further that. You're fleeing, pursuing, avoiding. Because the truth is, if you were honest, you don't care. And significantly, I think the man who wrote that interview said of the students he mentored, they're not apathetic about everything. No, he says they might be quite excited about video gaming or their girlfriends or sport, but just when it came to Christian things. And again, I suspect that will be true of all of us too. We're not apathetic about everything. We can get excited and motivated, I don't know, when it comes to, decorating our houses or making progress in our work or pursuing our hobbies. But if it's not for God, for Christ, growing in Christ, then something's wrong, isn't it? Something's wrong. I mean, we sang it. Just think of the words that we've already sung this evening. We sang at the beginning, my God, like you, there is no other. And then the hymn writer quantified what he meant by that. He said, your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom. My highest good and my unending need. And then if that's true about God, the Bible says it is. Jesus reveals that to be true. If that is true about him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then something is wrong if we're apathetic about him. There's a line that I heard someone quote recently. I think it was from Martin Lloyd-Jones, the danger of Christians applauding the word but never applying it. Applauding it but never applying it. In effect, that's spiritual apathy. Don't applaud the word. Apply. This is what Paul's saying. He said, flee, pursue, avoid actively. And look then what he wants. What's he looking for from Timothy? Flee, he says, the evil desires of youth. Well, that's the way the NIV translates, but it's interesting. The word evil is not there in the Greek. The ESV is more literal. It just says, flee youthful passions. Because the Greek word for passions here or desires here is epithumia in the Greek, which is not so much an evil desire. In Greek, thumia is desire. Epi just intensifies. So this is not an evil desire, it's an over-desire. John Calvin once said, the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. What Calvin's saying there is it's perfectly possible to have desires for things that are not wrong in themselves, but you just want them too much and they become over-desires. So what does he mean particularly in relation to youthful passions? Well, the commentators speculate, and some go down the line of sexual desire. I suspect that isn't what he's talking about here, actually. Possibly it's the desire to be accepted by our peers that just becomes so great, so all-consuming, such an over-desire that it trumps obedience and faithfulness to Jesus. I guess we've all known something about that, when we want to please others more than we want to please Jesus. Or maybe it's the desire just to be right, to assert our opinion on things. Perhaps that's why in the next verse, Paul goes on to exhort Timothy, exhort him to have nothing to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. But whatever it is that he has in mind, and this is the key thing really, he wants us to actively distance ourselves, deliberately distance ourselves from situations or circumstances where any such over-desire, whatever it may be for, is aroused will lead us astray. So he says, flee these things. And then positively though, and this is why Paul's always balanced in these things, there's always a negative with a positive. Having said flee, he then says positively, but then also pursue. And again, that's a very active word. That's a passionate word. Again, the Greek word there that's translated here, pursue, very often in the New Testament is translated by persecute. It's the word that's used to describe what Saul of Tarsus did to the Christians. And you know how actively and passionately Paul, Saul of Tarsus, pursued the Christians that he wanted to destroy. So this is, again, this is an active, this is a passionate, this is a sort of urgent verb, pursue. It's the verb, again, that he uses in Philippians that's translated. You know when he uses that athletic metaphor when he says, I press on towards the goal. It's the same verb. He's using an athletic metaphor there, and we translate it, I press on. And it's something active, it's something urgent, it's something intentional. So what does he want us to pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. What does he mean, righteousness here? Well, that means just the ethical demands that are placed on those who are righteous in Christ. What he's talking about here is really the practical outworking of the life that Jesus talked about this morning, about the person who builds their life on his rock, the person who calls him Lord, but also does what he says as Lord. That's what righteousness is, a life that's lived in obedience to him and to his word. So pursue that, he's saying. And then he's saying, pursue faith. What does that mean? I think it means praying something like this. Lord Jesus, in the circumstances in which I will find myself tomorrow and every day, whether it's in my family, whether it's at work, whether it's in leisure activities, whether it's going on holiday, how can I show my trust in you? How can I grow my trust in you? Pursue that, says Paul. Pursue that. Pursue love, he says. And probably in this context, he means love for one another. Because again, this is a church. This is in the context of a church where there's conflict, where there's controversy. He's saying pursue love, love for others. And pursue peace where you can pursue it. Pursue peace, harmony, tranquility. Think about it. Again, he's talking subjectively here. Christ, by his death, has made peace for God's people with God through Christ by his death, but he's also made peace with one another. Maintain that peace where you can. Pursue that peace. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12 and 18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people, with everyone. Pursue these things, says Paul. And again, just notice as he goes on, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Again, that's just picking up with what we're thinking about this morning. See, the heart's the source of everything, isn't it? It's out of the heart. The source of true Christian living comes from a heart renewed in Christ. A pure heart, as Paul puts it, which really means a heart that's been cleansed by Christ. A heart to which the Lord Jesus, as it were, has been given access in the same way as he came into the temple in Jerusalem. You remember, he came into that temple to cleanse it. To reorder it, to rid it of all the idolatrous things that were going on in that temple. Again, that's what a pure heart is, one in which Jesus has been given access, where he can reorder our desires. Pure heart is a heart that has prayed in line with David, going back into the Old Testament. You remember after his disordered and idolatrous desires had led him astray in his adultery with Bathsheba and then his complicity in the murder of Uriah, her husband. And you remember how David confesses all that to the Lord as he prays in Psalm 51. And he says to the Lord, "Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity." And then this, "Create in me a pure heart," which is essentially an undivided heart, "and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And again, Paul is implying, pursue these things. Pursue all that makes for that. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a cleansed, a pure heart. So you've got this active seeking of growth. Flee, pursue, avoid. But then it's interesting, isn't it? And in contrast to that, when you look at the next few verses, 24 to 26, you've got the Lord's servant, that's the Lord's servant actively, as it were, but then you've almost got the Lord's servant passively. You've got a more passive and patient and prayerful response, especially to those who oppose you and oppose the gospel that you seek to live or to preach. And again, remember, all of that Paul's saying here is in this context of opposition, external opposition, but I think particularly here, internal opposition from those who are professing to be Christians, but are straying, are wandering from the truth. Again, look at what he says. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome," must not quarrel, rather. "Instead, he must be kind to everyone." Kind to everyone. We'll read through this and just go through it bit by bit. "Instead, he must be kind to everyone." He means everyone. He means including your opponents. You must be kind, he says, to everyone, including those who are making life tough for you. You must be kind to everyone. And what do you hear there? Well, again, if you've been with us looking at Luke, you hear echoes, don't you, of Jesus' teaching in Luke 6, 27, 28. Remember Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you." Paul's just echoing that here, isn't he? Must be kind to everyone, including his opponents. Must be able to teach. And implicit in that, the Lord's servant, therefore, is we've got to be committed to truth. We must be resolute for truth. But kind even to those opposing that truth. Not resentful is the phrase that he uses next. Not resentful. Again, if you want that more literally, I think it's the ESV, patiently enduring evil. Patiently enduring evil. How good are you? How good am I at patiently enduring evil, wherever it comes at you, whoever it comes at you from? Think about that. Think about Jesus. Jesus is the supreme example of that, isn't he? Think of Jesus with Judas in the garden when he's just been praying in Gethsemane with his disciples. And then Judas comes up. And remember what Matthew tells us? He says, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer, said Matthew, notice how what he calls Judas, the betrayer, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. And so going at once to Jesus, what did he do? Greetings, Rabbi, kissed him as if he was Jesus' greatest friend. Deceitful, duplicitous, two-faced, using this intimate sign of friendship, in effect, to put the mark of death on Jesus. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say to Judas? How does he respond to him? Matthew's just called him the betrayer. What does Jesus say to him? Friend. Friend. Do what you came for. He called him friend. He held out to Judas, even to the very last. Jesus was holding out the hand of friendship. He's almost as if he's saying to Judas, it's not too late. He's holding out the hand of friendship to his enemy, even when he knows exactly what Judas is doing. He is patiently enduring evil, not resentful. Jesus, of course, is the supreme Lord's servant, isn't he? And he's calling his disciples along that path. And then Paul says this, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Gently instruct. That's the key word there, isn't it? It's the gentleness. Paul's saying, listen, I know you're opposed. I know there are people that are opposing you in the gospel, but you're not to trade insults with your opponents. It's never difficult for that to happen, is it? And Paul's saying, you're not even trying to win an argument here. You're not trying to outsmart your opponent. You're not trying to crush your opponent. Actually, you're trying to win your opponent to the truth of Christ. There's something wonderfully positive about this. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Now, that immediately recognizes that the weight of this is not on you. If you're trying to follow Paul here, if you're trying to follow Jesus here, you know, that you're trying to gently instruct your opponent, but the weight of their response is not on you, but you're doing it in the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And of course, Paul, if you think about who's writing it, Paul knew better than anyone that God in his mercy and his sovereign grace could turn an opponent of the gospel around and make them a preacher of the gospel. Because, of course, that's what had happened in his own life. He knew that God can radically change people. So gently instruct with that hope, with that prayer. But then I also want you to notice something else here. Paul also knew who the real enemy was. This, again, this is so important in personal relations and all the things here. This is just so important here. Paul knew exactly who the real enemy was, and it's not any human being. Because look what he says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, Paul's immediately, he's moved this on to another level, hasn't he? This is not just about human conflict. This is not just about human beings opposing one another. This is something that's taking place on a cosmic level here. This is God and his enemy at work here. And you must recognize that. In all situations of conflict, if anyone's making your life difficult and painful as a Christian, if anyone's mocking you, insulting you, belittling you, and much worse than that, never forget who is behind that, who is orchestrating that. Never forget who blinds people, who holds them captive. Again, the Gospels constantly recognize this. I mean, the Gospels recognize that with Judas, just to go back to him for a moment. You only have to see the references, for example, in Luke chapter 22 and 3 and John 13 and 27 to, at a crucial moment, we're told Satan entered Judas. And then you also have to see how Jesus recognized that in, not only in Judas, but Jesus recognized that in Peter, in his denial. Remember when he predicted Peter's denial and Peter said, no, no, Lord, I'll never deny you. And then Jesus just says to him straight, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you've no chance, Simon. But he knows who's behind Peter's denial. And therefore, how patient and persevering and enduring of evil Jesus was in regard to Peter, because he goes on, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. You've got to recognize who's behind human opposition. Again, I don't know, well, I know you do, I'm sure you do. You do think about what you're singing, don't you? You do think about the words. Did you hear what you sang a moment ago? In that, O Church Arise, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against who? To rage against the captor. Who's the captor? Well, that's who Paul's talking about, isn't it? The devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, and to rage against the captor, and with the sword of God's word, that makes the wounded whole. We will fight with faith and valor when faced with trials on every side. We know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And again, these are wonderful words, actually. These are helpful words. Because when you know the ultimate outcome, we know, that's what he writes there, isn't it? We know the outcome is secure. We know that Christ has won the victory. When you know that the ultimate outcome is secure, you can afford to be patient and prayerful and impatiently endure evil and opposition. You can afford to lose with God because you know that you will not finally lose with God. Because you know the outcome is secure, but also because you know the origin, ultimately, of evil. And so you can still love the captive soul. And you can seek their repentance. You can seek their well-being, even though they're seeking your harm. And you can use whatever rage you have, not against them, but against the captor. So you've got these two elements, haven't you? You've got this active pursuing, fleeing, avoiding. You've got this active, but then you've got this passive, patiently enduring. These two characteristics of the Lord's servant. And I want us just to think about this just for one last thing, just particularly because of what we're going to celebrate in a minute. I want you to think about this. I need to think about it as we come to the Lord's table. Theologians have often pointed out that Christians are saved by what they have called the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. The active and the passive obedience of Jesus. What do they mean by that? They mean, think of Jesus in his active obedience. In his every day that he ever lived here on earth, he was always seeking to be actively obedient to God the Father. He was fleeing from anything that would be harmful. He was pursuing. He was avoiding. I mean, Luke tells us, even as a boy of 12, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You hear him in John saying to his disciples, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And every day of his life, he got up with that in mind, actively to obey his Father. And his commitment to that act, active obedience is supremely seen at Gethsemane when everything around him is calling him to draw back from what that obedience to his Father would involve. And yet he prays, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And Hebrews alludes to that when it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. For all who obey him. This table is here because of his active obedience. Daily obedience, fleeing, pursuing, avoiding, obeying. But then there's his passive obedience too, isn't there? Patiently enduring all through his ministry, the opposition of religious leaders, the misunderstandings of his family, the misunderstandings of his disciples, the betrayal of his friend Judas, the denial of his friend Peter, the abandonment by all his friends at the cross, patiently enduring that, and then, of course, supremely, when he comes to the cross, what does he do? Remember how Isaiah describes what happened to Jesus on the cross? We all like sheep have gone astray, he says. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Patiently enduring evil, patiently paying the consequences of our evil, so that we could know the forgiveness, the acceptance of God. He has served us. He has saved us. He has won us by being active in obedience and by patiently and passively enduring so much for us. And all Paul is doing in his name here is calling us to walk in his footsteps. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for that call. We thank you for that call that came to us right at the beginning to trust you, to follow you. We thank you that call that continues to come through your word on a daily basis. And we pray for grace to hear that call, particularly in these words that we've thought about this evening. And now as we come to your table, help us to remember again all that you have done for us actively, all that you have endured for us passively, all that we owe to you. Help us, Lord, we pray, and show us how we can live out this faith that you have given to us and you have called us into. Continue with us then as we come in a moment to your table. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.